We're in 1 Kings, and as most realize at this point, the nation of Israel has moved from a united kingdom under the first three kings of Saul, David, and Solomon to become a divided kingdom of north and south, the southern tribes being the tribe of Judah, the northern tribes still being called Israel, although we have a divided Israel. Elijah has been prompted by God, called by God, called out of the very presence of God, and I will come back to that thought process because that's important. And he's been told to go to Ahab, the most wicked of kings to this date, who makes the sin of idolatry of the other kings seem like child's play. He goes to Ahab and he says, Ahab, you are sinning against the living God. You and your idolatrous practices, that's why you are experiencing the famine in the land. That's why there is no rain in the land. It is because of your sin. Well, Ahab's only sin is an idolatry. That sin comes in because he marries an individual by the name of Jezebel, who is not content with the syncretic worship of Yahweh God in Baal and Asheroth. Yahweh is the God of the Israelites. Asheroth is the goddess of Baal, or I'm sorry, the goddess of the heathen, if you will. And Baal is the god that they were choosing to worship. So these two gods, Jezebel is bringing in this worship. And she's not content with a syncretic worship, which is a blend of the two. She has, in fact, killed off many of the priests. And the servant in the house of Ahab has actually hidden 200 prophets to save their lives while Jezebel has gone on this rampage. Not necessarily in retaliation, but certainly in righteous biblical judgment, God empowered Elijah to go and do a confrontation with the nations of Baal, and the prophets of Baal. They have been told, bring your bull, you will sacrifice to your God, I will bring and prepare my bull on the altar of Yahweh, and we will see that whatever God answers by fire is the true God. And we understand what happened in that instance, right? Baal, the prophets of Baal jumped around, leaped around, got mocked and trash talked by Elijah. They lanced, gashed, and cut themselves so that they were bleeding and bleeding on the altar so that they were limping around and weak and powerless. Elijah, on the other hand, put together the altar, flooded it with water, and the presence of God came and absolutely consumed not just the sacrifice, but the wood, the stones, and the water. Wiped up everything, lest those stones become something of an idolatrous of themselves. And so God completely and absolutely consumed that to show that He is Yahweh God. In their temporary zeal, or at least in their zeal, the Israelites then took the 450 prophets of Baal at the commandment of Elijah. They took them down to the brook and they killed all 450. Now, just like any good husband, Ahab went home to tell Jezebel what had happened. And that's where we pick up in verse chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to walk through as I read this. We're going to look at the king of the prophet who wanted to die has now become the king of the prophet who wants deity. At first he wants to die. Now he wants deity. And I'll begin in verse chapter 19, verse 1. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he rose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down, and he slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Just briefly, for those who are out, just a brief review of how Elijah has moved so quickly from all of these successes to a state of despondency for his own life. There's a strong comparison of what happened at this point and perhaps an unmet expectation on Elijah's part. God has done miracle after miracle in Elijah's life, and now he has done it publicly in front of Ahab. Did it cause Ahab to repent? No. No, he doesn't stop the murder of the prophets, but it does not cause him repentance. And not only that, I'm questioning whether Ahab really understood who did what. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Who did all that, folks? Who sent the fire down? Giving credit to men, or in this case, blame, and still realizing or failing to realize that Yahweh God is the God to be served. And so Ahab is refusing to respond. Jezebel has responded, "You idiot, why did you let this man take off without killing him? Let me do what you should have done. By this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be dead." And Elijah says, "I don't think so." He exercised the greatest form of martial arts known to mankind called Runfu, and he ran away. Now, it is fascinating. We'll talk about several things in detail, but I want to remind you about this despondent, depressed, discouraged Elijah and how God ministered to him. The angel of the Lord ministered to him to get him out of that state. He got sleep, he got rest, he got food, and he gets God. And I just got to remind you folks, if you're like me and you get tired, you get worn out, make sure you're getting sleep, make sure you're getting rest, make sure you're getting food, and above all else, make sure you get God. You absolutely have to get alone with God. The physical aspects of sleep and eating are important for the physical body. But we need soul food. The saints need soul food. The food for the soul is the Word of God and its time with God. And we realize that what we saw in Elijah is this reminder that God had a purpose, God had a promise, and God was demonstrating power here. God's purpose is to continue to shape and mold Elijah and to change the nation of Israel. And if for us as individuals, we have to realize these things lest we find ourselves getting despondent, depressed, and discouraged. What is God's purpose in the life of the saint? I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What God has started, God will finish. If an individual is not finishing, you got to ask yourself, did God start a work there? Because what my Word of God says and what your Word of God says is that which He started, He will finish. All things work together for the good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Don't love God, not called according to His purpose. That first portion of the passage does not apply. And last but not least, the verse hidden right behind that, a treasure trove of the promises of God, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Man, he's got his work cut out with me. Predestined me to be conformed into the image of Christ? Break out the chainsaws and the power tools, Lord. But it's going to happen. Based on the Word of God, I will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so will every true believer. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's God's purpose. Now, we think God's promise. Well, wait a minute. If I know God's going to do all those things, but God has to provide for me and give me everything I want. God has to protect me and do everything I need and keep me safe. Not at all. That is not in the Scriptures. That's not even biblical. Every one of the first disciples were killed, with the exception of one. And it's not because of lack of effort. History tells us they tried to boil John, didn't work. What is God's promise? What is God's promise? What is God's promise? It is to change us into His image. It is to bring Himself glory, first and foremost. And the saint would do well to realize that's God's purpose in our life, is to first and foremost bring Himself glory. Now, I got a little selfish 2 weeks ago, getting along with God and saying, "Lord, but what about me? You know, does that necessarily mean the best for me?" In God's vernacular, His glory is absolutely best for me. Is it absolutely everything I want? No. I would not have wanted to put in a 70-hour work week. But if He wants to shape and mold me because I have a need of perseverance, He's going to do that. Not necessarily pleasant, but remember, I told God to take out the power tools. Lord, make me like You, just don't make it hard. Really? What is God's power? That I know Him in the power of His resurrection and share in the fellowship of His sufferings. That's His purpose. That's His promise. That's His power. And we need to reset. We need to reset and say, "Father, I'm coming to You with an understanding that I'm Yours. I'm here for Your glory." Then you put on the buckle seats, the double straps, and the headgear and say, "Okay, God, let's go for a ride." And so Elijah does. And the king of the prophet who wanted to die is now the king of the prophet who wants deity. And one of the things that was so fascinating about this passage as I went through commentaries is them pointing out, and I encountered it again this week as I continued my studies, Elijah's failure here. I don't know how many of y'all saw the failure of Elijah here. I'm amazed that it's probably the same type of people who criticized the Apostle Peter for not walking on water. I'm sure we'll hear a sermon series sometime, not from me, of the 87 reasons why Peter failed to walk on water with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my only request on that type of sermon is that I hear that from a person who has actually walked on water. Then I will listen to your 87 reasons or more on why Peter failed. Because if you're like me, what I see in the failure of Peter is the only one who got out of the boat. What I see in Peter is the only one who took the hand of Jesus Christ. And what I see in Peter is the only one who walked back on water with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be real slow to criticize somebody who had an intimacy with God that I will never comprehend or understand. I'll give you 87 reasons why I'd like to drown trying to walk on water, but not 87 reasons why Peter failed. And I came across this again with the commentators here with Elijah. This was Elijah's great failure. You had the opportunity to confront and challenge Jezebel, and instead you ran. We need to see these a couple different ways. And I hope to provide a different perspective. And yes, as I went through additional commentaries, I did find individuals who saw it differently like I did. And I hope to share that with you in excitement. Is this a demonstration of passion? Is this a demonstration of power? Is this a demonstration of personal intimacy? We're going to continue reading the text. And we're going to look at those three things: a demonstration of passion, a demonstration of power, and a demonstration of intimacy. Let's continue now that we laid the groundwork in what the narrative continues here. I believe it's verse 9. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and they killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, Elijah's not really arguing that he's the only person. He knows that the servant Obadiah, servant of Ahab, has saved the lives of 200 prophets. Maybe he believes these 200 were subsequently killed. But he's not talking about his own. He's the only one that's out in the open in combating with the false prophecy or the false prophets and the idolatry. He says, "I, and only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, this is God speaking, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword, and even I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, do not quote me on any of those enunciations, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." That's their worship, would be to go to the idols and kiss on these idols. Is this a demonstration of failure? Or what I believe it to be, a demonstration of fervency? Let's first look at why these individuals think this is a failure. And I don't want to set up a straw man case. There's certainly some fascinating things here. What happened to Elijah? He goes off into the wilderness. He is fed by the angel of the Lord. And then he spends 40 days in the wilderness. You know that he's a man's man here for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's outdoors, it's rugged, it's tough, and he's enjoying himself. But you also know he's a man because the trip that he takes should have taken him 12 days and instead it takes him 40. He never stops for directions. Absolutely. There's no reason to ask for directions. We are simply exploring previously unknown territory. Never lost, men, are we? We're never lost, are we, men?
Never.
Exploring previously unknown territory at an inopportune time, resulting in us being somewhere late. Elijah was wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, but was that for failure? Individuals say each of these days was a representation of the nation of Israel. The fact that the nation of Israel, in their disobedience, wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And they're saying Elijah's wandering was because of a similar failure. The problem I have with that is the Egyptians died and Elijah doesn't. That's number one problem. I also want to talk about the other individuals who experienced 40 days in the wilderness without food. First one, Moses. Go up to the top of the mountain. When you're with God, you don't need to eat. You don't need to drink. You don't need to sleep. You spend 40 days in the presence of God. Was Moses a failure because he spent 40 days in the wilderness? I don't think so. But if 40 days in the wilderness is an indication of failure, then perhaps the greatest failure is none other than Jesus Christ at the start of his ministry. For Jesus Christ spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted and tried as you and I would be, only without sin. Did the ministry of Jesus Christ begin with some sort of spiritual failure requiring him to spend 40 days in the wilderness? No. At the transfiguration, the disciples, James, John, see three individuals, and he wants to build three tabernacles, three places for these guys to dwell in, because he's so overwhelmed with the presence of the people he's in. And he's in the presence of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's in the presence of Moses, the man of God. And then he's in the presence of a spiritual failure? Elijah? That's absurd. The transfiguration occurs with three individuals who spent 40 days each in the wilderness, and it is a demonstration of some of the most intimate individuals who stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. They are there for his transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. And they absolutely, completely represent what Jesus Christ himself will do, and it takes both of these men to do it. Moses led the people out of bondage, Elijah leading the people back to the Lord. Jesus Christ leads us out of physical bondage, leads us out of spiritual bondage of sin, and leads us into the presence of God. I do not buy the argument that Elijah was a failure there in preserving his own life. I don't. What I do believe is a demonstration of fervency. And this is a fascinating point I'd like to make, and this is where I camped out for a while. Why did you come today, Elijah? Let me ask you. Why did you come today? Did you come because your friends are here? Did you come because you enjoy spending time with them? Like God to Elijah, why are you here? Is it possible? Or is it because you have a tremendous zeal for God, maybe? That would be my prayer for you. Or are you here even though it appears no one else shares that passion to the extent that you do? Look at the concerns of Elijah. He's got God to himself for all practical purposes. And listen to the concerns of Elijah. He's got time alone with God, uninterrupted time with God, undivided attention, and Elijah is going to list his concerns to God. Here they are. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. And they've killed the prophets. The first three things Elijah lists are these. The people of God have forsaken your covenant. They have left their special, privileged relationship with you. That's his number one concern. When an individual from this body appears to be going south or heading into another direction, quite often I end up chasing him away or her away, because I chase them in pursuit to bring them back to the Lord. But they sometimes won't stay. I'm probably the last person they want to see sometimes. But there's this burden for the covenant relationship that a believer has with Jesus Christ. It is Elijah's primary concern. I've got a passion for you, God. I have a zeal for you. Here's my concerns, Lord. Your people have left the covenant relationship. And that takes on a whole different meaning as I've sat through this teaching time about the patriarchs and how individuals enter into a covenant relationship with God. And me, as a parent, when I have entered into that covenant relationship with God, I have entered into this purpose of loving the Lord your God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, according to Deuteronomy 6. And then in the covenant relationship I'm in with God, I have this responsibility to teach these things to your children. And I absolutely understand missing the mark on that. And if you've been to these teaching series and you can face that conviction, then the next step I want you to take is to then go to ask for forgiveness so you do not walk in that. Because that's not a burden for you and for me to carry, but it is a thing that we can change. We have an opportunity moving forward. I'm not saying we failed in raising our children, but I'm saying I failed in completely carrying out that commandment of the Lord. It says when you wake up and when you lie down, throughout the house. Now, our kids have been absolutely exposed to ministry, much to their dislike at times, and so have the children of other people in this congregation. If you work intimately in a church, your children are going to be exposed to some of the ugliest side of church. And that's not to say that church is bad. That is to give them a realistic picture of what church is about. Listen, this church especially understands this. We don't have it all together. Starting with your pastor, your elders, your deacons, we don't have it all together. None of us do. If you think you got it together, trade places with me. Come here and lead for a while because we don't have it all together. The church is a place of messy people. For a pastor to come in and say, I need the place to be this clean or this straight or God's people to be fine, would be like an ER doctor going in and saying, I want to treat colds. He's going to get his hands bloody. He's going to get his hands messy. He's going to have his hands on internal organs trying to save lives. That's going to be messy. Ministry is messy. It's also daycare. You got a lot of poopy diapers you have to change. Some from big people, which means big poopy diapers. Shouldn't be. And one of the things, and we've been challenged by our kids when, as parents, when we chose not to do something that God wanted us to do. Kids have come up and confronted us. That's a tough, humble thing, especially when they're right. Oh, man. It's rare, but they're right. Ministry's messy. And if we're going to train our children up in the Lord, they need to see the messy side of ministry. They'll need to see the messy side of ministry. They really will. We're not here to take care of colds. We're here to treat something far worse than even cancer or HIV, AIDS. We're here to address sin and to show that Jesus Christ is the only antidote, the only cure for sin there is. And the reality is we're not just dealing with sick people, we're dealing with dead people and people who are dying apart from Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back. That's the covenant relationship they've walked away from. What else is the problem with Elijah? Come on, Elijah, why are you so upset? They've torn down the altars. Elijah's upset because they're not getting their worship right. They're not worshiping the right person, and they're certainly not worshiping the right way. His indication here is the altars have been torn down, not just... Let me explain to you what the equivalent is, because I'm as bent out of shape today as Elijah was back then. The altars were the demonstration of the sacrifice for sin. An animal had to die, the blood had to be poured out so that that sin could be covered, not removed. Covered. It gets removed with Jesus Christ. It'd be as messed up as individuals coming into the pulpit and not talking about Jesus Christ. They're not proclaiming the very thing that saves them and saves them from hell. That's why he's bent out of shape. If that's a failure, make me a failure. The worship's not right. Not worshiping the right person, and they don't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves mankind. I love the pro-life dinner on Thursday night. Laura Catone got up there to talk about the pro-life movement. I heard more about Jesus Christ from her than I've heard from some of the messages I've listened to. She was all about Jesus Christ because she's pro-eternal life before she's pro-life. It's the way she needs to be because she's got the antidote. She's worshiping right. The altars aren't torn down at SAPRC. The altars are being torn down because in pulpits, the proclamation of Jesus Christ isn't going forth. Yes, Elijah's got a zeal. And then the last thing he's got a problem with is the priests have been killed. Those that want to teach the right thing are being killed and removed. So not only are they worshiping the wrong people in the wrong way, they're not going to hear the saving message. That's what Elijah's upset about. Does that sound like failure? You've got God alone, and what are you discussing? Nothing about yourself until, oh, and by the way, they're going to try to kill me. I'm burdened for the covenant. I'm burdened for the altars. I'm burdened for the priests. Preserve my life so that we can continue to proclaim your message, Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 17. I want you to see something differently that I saw this week. I made a big deal of this passage. Verse 1. This is the introduction of Elijah. This is the introduction of Elijah. Now Elijah the Tishbite, verse 1, of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, here he is, he's coming up and he's talking to Ahab before the rain had stopped, before the famine and all this. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Do you remember the point I made about that in fervency? That he is standing in the presence of God as what? A servant. God speaks it, and I'm in His presence waiting to go and do that. Can I offer another reason why he's standing in the presence of God that I believe is even more significant? Elijah, according to James, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it would not rain. Elijah went into the presence of God to communicate with God about the nature of those who are falsely worshiping all around him. He was bringing an indictment against the nation of Israel. God, your nation has forsaken you. Here's what your word says. Can you, will you do these things? And God said, yes. Go and tell him, Elijah. He's gone into the very presence of God for what? He's gone into the presence of God to bring a confrontation and an indictment. It is somewhat what Satan did. Where are you? Been roaming to and fro. Have you considered my servant Job? But this is in a godly fashion. This is in a godly fashion, coming before God. And Elijah is alone with God here. And what does he say? They've broken your covenant. They've torn down the altars. They're killing the priests. Look at God's response. Go back to 1 Kings 19. You whiner, get out of my presence and bring crackers and cheese to go with that wine next time. No, that's not what he says at all. Listen carefully. This passage may seem like it's out of place until you understand what Elijah's doing there. He's saying, God, act. God says, Elijah, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to go anoint a king over the heathen. When in the world did an Israelite prophet go and anoint a heathen king? But he's anointing him to bring what? Judgment. Elijah, you went and proclaimed what they could do to be saved. Now you're going to prepare them for destruction. That sounds like the fragrance of life unto life and death unto death. You share people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the only way of escape, the blood of Jesus Christ. You're going to reject that? Plan on the discipline judgment of God. I'm going to raise up a king. He's going to come in judgment. I'm going to raise up his replacement. And by the way, I'm getting you some help. Elisha's coming after you. It sounds like a man who's been in the presence of God, in the courtroom of God, and has just been granted what he came to request. That's not a failure. Now we've got to talk a little bit about the demonstration of power. That's the demonstration of Elijah's passion. Folks will disagree with me. I understand that. A lot of the commentaries disagree. The demonstration of the power. We've had all kinds of power up to this point. We've seen Elijah be fed by the brook, by ravens. We've seen him be fed by a widow who should have been the first to die. We've seen Elijah raise a widow's son from the dead. We've seen Elijah prepare a sacrifice and have God miraculously take it. Now we are on the mountainside, and it looks like he's just gone through a West Texas storm. Earthquakes and thunder and lightning and fire. That's a West Texas storm for you. It'll scare the fire out of you. But the amazing thing is twofold. Number one, all these things that have happened, we saw in the first portion of chapter 19, Ahab doesn't even understand that that demonstration of power was a demonstration of God's power. And he missed it. And that is not unique to their time period. The horror of the crucifixion and the power of the resurrection are powerful demonstrations of the work of God. They are meaningless to those who hear about it. What? They are meaningless to those who only hear about it. The horror of the crucifixion and the power of the resurrection only becomes significant when it causes a heart transformation and a life to change. Do not think that they've done anything in the life of an individual if that individual is no different. They are Ahab saying, here's what Elijah did. And they're missing that this is a power of God. Now, my messages may stir individuals. They may encourage individuals. They may make individuals feel good, although the accusation is the contrary there. But if you do nothing, then the messages have meant nothing. And in your own personal life, the Word of God is powerless. And it's nothing more than a simple demonstration of God. How do we know that there's insufficiency in the demonstration of God? I won't go and take you to the passage, but remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell. And what does he beg to have happened? Let Lazarus dip his finger in water and let me have the drops that come off of his finger. And then he says, let Elijah or send somebody to go tell my family this is not where they want to be. This is not where they want to come. Because if somebody goes and tells them, they won't come. And Jesus' response is they will not listen even though someone is raised from the dead. A powerful demonstration of the power of God to raise Jesus Christ up from the dead, bodily, powerfully, completely, and eternally, Christ raised from the dead, is still insufficient according to what Christ has warned. That individuals will hear it, they'll hear it, they'll hear it, they'll hear it, and that's all they will do. How do you know the resurrection really means anything? Have you explained the plan of salvation to a non-believer? If it's meaningful, it's going to be meaningful for you and for them. And it is the only thing that will save a lost person. Have you shared the plan of salvation? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Have you even had the opportunity, perhaps, to pray with someone to be saved? Let me go even further. Let me challenge us even further and tie in what's going on with this church in other areas. If you were to take out a sheet of paper, I would ask you to do this. Write down the name of your disciple. Write down the name of your disciple. Why would I ask you to do that? Because Christ said, go and make disciples. He didn't say that to me. He didn't say it to just pastors. Who's your disciple? Well, the fascinating thing about this series on Bound for Glory is my disciples sitting there, 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 and back there. Those were my disciples. Those were my primary disciples, our children. After service, I'm going to be trying to talk to somebody down here. One of my other disciples is going to come by. He's going to smack me on the leg and he's going to growl at me and he's going to run off. And I'm going to try to ignore Charlie. It's going to take all I can to talk to the person who needs the counsel when I want to go play with another individual that I'm going to be responsible for discipling. Guys, what a legacy that will be for my grandchildren and your grandchildren to climb up into your lap and open up the scriptures. They're going to bring a book, bring that one. May not have pictures in it, but boy, the images that it's going to conjure up of the Samsons and the Elijahs and the Joshuas. And do we know it enough to open up and say, let me show you, my little disciple, the glories of the power of God. Whoo! Our lives only have meaning, and they only have eternal value when we are doing what Christ has specifically called us to do. Let me ask you why you're here. Would you answer, I'm jealous for you, O God. I'm passionate. I'm zealous for you. Now, encouragement does come from seeing the power of God and hearing about Him. But it also comes, more importantly, in personally hearing from Him and participating with Him. Because it's not enough to see the power of God. You have to hear from God. And it's not enough to hear from God. You have to obey God. In my notes, quite often, there are sections that are bold or highlighted. And it's intended to be a phrase that I hope sticks with you. And here's one of those. Perhaps it is time you stopped seeing the signs of God talking to someone else and prepared yourself to hear from Him personally. I can absolutely tell, and so would you, when a person has opened up the Scriptures and had God specifically talk to them. It rattles them. It shakes them. It breaks them. It lifts them up. It exhorts them. It excites them. And I've seen it recently. There's just nothing like it. You're not going to believe what God said to me this morning. That's when they stopped hearing, watching the demonstration of God's power. And they started to hear from Him personally. When they've tasted it and they see that God is good. When they start wanting the Word of God like Kenzie wants my double stuffed Oreos because she knows they're good. I'll tell you a story about an MP, military police, in a 4x4. I got saved April 10th, 1983, just went over 30 years in the Lord. I was in satellite communications in the military. I went into the Air Force in 1985, 2 years after I got saved. And we were out in the middle of nowhere, New Mexico, doing satellite communications. My responsibility was to take the information of missile launches that are detected and then to transmit that to NORAD. It was freed up in 2005, so I have the freedom to talk about it. It was secure. It was secret information at the time. But it cleared in 2005, so I can talk about it. I don't have to kill any of y'all. And here we are, team of about 12 people, 4 enlisted people who handle the satellite communications terminal, 4 officers who handle the missile detection, missile launch. We knew when the world was going to end. If the missiles were detected, we'd go out. And in 22 minutes, we knew the greatest light show on earth was about to occur. Right? We knew we would have 22 minutes when they were detected. I am sitting with a military police officer in one of the 4x4s because we not only had to run the equipment, but we also had to provide security. And I'm sitting in a 4x4 dual cab monster truck. God, this thing had 60-gallon tank, man. You drive to California without stopping. Loved it. And I'm sitting with this police officer, this military police guy. And he's telling me things that God was telling him from the Scriptures. And I'm sitting there realizing that God wasn't talking to me that way and hadn't. And I said, God, I want to hear from you like this. For 28 years I have. And the whole point is, you can hear from God yourself. Opening up the Scriptures, God will speak to you. If you're looking for a strong wind to tear the mountain apart, if you're looking for an earthquake to happen, if you're looking for a fire to break out, stop it, because that's what the prophets of Baal were looking for. Do you realize that's what he's demonstrating? I can do everything they expected Baal to do, but I want to show you myself personally. Because I'm not a distant God who goes to the bathroom and can't be found when you're trying to offer the sacrifices I will show you to myself personally. I will be sought and I will be known by those who seek me, because the Word of God says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. God asks the same question to Elijah a second time. What are you doing here? And Elijah gives the same answer. It's fascinating because all the demonstration of the power of God has not yet changed Elijah. The change comes when Elijah hears from God. And the low whisper comes. I want you to understand that there were probably other people who felt that wind. There may have been other individuals who saw that fire. There may be likely someone who felt that earthquake. But only Elijah heard the voice of God. It demonstrated the awesomeness of God. But it shows that He is not only powerful, our God is personal. It shows He's to be feared, but to be understood. I ask you again, who heard the whisper of God on that mountain? The person God called, and the person who journeyed only for the purpose to meet with God. And if you're like me, you've been through this passage multiple times and you may have missed this in Elijah. When Elijah goes out, when he walks out of the cave and he knows he's about to be in the presence of God, did you see what he did? He took his cloak and he covered his face because he knows that no man can see God and live. And maybe he's heard about what happened when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand there, but maybe he's not going to risk the fact that God forgets to put his hand up. Oh, I'm sorry, Elijah, you're ashes now because I didn't put my hand up to block your face. Elijah's not going to take that chance when he comes. He's going to fear and revere God. He fears God. He reveres God. But listen, folks, he approaches God. Adam covered his nakedness in fear and hid himself. Elijah covered his face in fear and presented himself. Here I am, God, right here. Speak to me. Whisper. Whisper to me, Lord. Whisper. And saints, do you know? The Scripture says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of God. That our invitation is to come into the very presence of God Himself. These thoughts came to me, and I apologize if they come across jumbled. When I prepare, when I hear from the Lord, I just capture what I'm supposed to capture, and I'm going to trust that somebody needs to hear these things. First, you don't join a church to get permission to attend periodically. If you want that, join a country club. That's like saying I got married so that I could see my wife once in a while. You don't join a church to attend periodically. When a person requests membership, they're saying, this is where I believe God wants me to serve Him. It's a commitment to work alongside Him. Take those for whoever needed that. Let me go back to this idea of coming into the presence of God. If the extent of your time alone with God, and it's really not even time alone, but if the extent of your time with God is to show up a couple times per week or month, listen carefully, then you are still living as someone who is kicked out of the garden. The curse was, get out, here's the sword, you can't come back. And the cross said, the sword is down, the blood is covered, come boldly. Once or twice a month? Really? You're living under the curse instead of the covenant. Let me close in a little bit different way, in the sense that I'm going to read you somebody else's kind of quotes in this area. I was reading a sermon, portion of thoughts on this, and this individual closed with this, and I thought, my goodness, I need to read that as it is. The guy said, I'd like to close with a quote from Ray Ortland's blog. I don't know Ray Ortland, O-R-T-L-U-N. Don't know who he is. Can't necessarily advocate him. But here's what Ray Ortland's blog said from Acts 2:42, where the Scripture says, and they devoted themselves. When the early believers converted to Christ, it never occurred to them to fit Him into the margins of their busy lives. They redefine themselves around a new, immovable center. He was not an optional weekend activity along with soccer practices. They put him and his church and his cause first in their hearts, first in their schedules, first in their budgets, first in their reputations, first in their very lives. They devoted themselves. You want to raise kids and grandkids to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's a pretty good practical application of it. But it doesn't take away our responsibility. God is not something to be squeezed in to our schedules. God is to be the consumer of every bit of who we are. Raise kids like that, and we'll take the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.